Might we then pay earnest attention to the remarks of our brother Jim Cowie as he addresses us to the theme, "The Lion of the Tribe of Judah hath prevailed."
Thanks, Brother Ken, my dear brethren and sisters, and our Lord Jesus Christ, and our dear young people. We learn on the weekend that the scriptures are God-breathed and are profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We've come to consider briefly in our studies in this series just a few things about the book of Judges. And we shall see that all of those things that Paul wrote to Timothy are true of this book. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. In fact, I would say, brethren and sisters, that Judges is the book that has everything. It is a book of exciting history. There is, of course, much blood and thunder in that book, as we've come to realise in our reading of it. And shortly we shall go through the book of Judges in our daily readings, which are coming up in the Old Testament after Joshua. I hope that as we go through Judges this time around, we might have some slightly more deeper appreciation of what it's all about. Because it isn't just a record of exciting history. It is a record of doctrine, fundamental doctrine, such as the atonement, as we shall see, God willing. It's a book with much exhortation, and it's a book that is full of types, and therefore of prophecy. And we're going to focus, brethren and sisters and young people, upon those types. It would take us about 2 years or more, perhaps, to do justice to a verse-by-verse study of this book. So you can imagine that in 7 sessions, we will be very briefly touching upon the principal judges to see how they were marvellous types of our Lord Jesus Christ in so many different ways. And here through this book of blood and thunder, of failure through compromise, of 6 cycles of apostasy, Yahweh has woven the work of his Son, that we might see in the record of Judges that which he intended to do through that one who would come to redeem his people Israel. Brethren and sisters, we've handed out to you this evening a sheet of notes. Yours is a different colour than mine. You will see in the centrefold of that sheet an attempt to outline where we're going in our studies. As I said, we're going to be focusing very carefully upon certain of the judges. And this is what we will be aiming to achieve. We'll be trying to see, as the second page points out, that in the life and work of Othniel, there was demonstrated redemption in the sanctuary through the power of the word. Salvation for the Lamb's wife, and victory over Gog and Babylon the Great by the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, which of course has formed our title for this evening. We will find most of that in Judges chapter 1 and the rest of it in Judges chapter 3, in just a few verses. And you might say to me, well, where was it in Judges chapter 1? We read of Othniel and his work at Debir. We had to dig a bit deeper to see what is outlined there in your notes, the types that were intended by Yahweh as he recorded this wonderful account of the work of his judges. And they were, as we shall see as we go on, his judges. We shall then, God willing, sweep on to consider Ehud in our second study. And we will find in him the people of God unified by the work of atonement. We will see him cast out the prince of this world and lead a multitude of captives out of captivity until finally all flesh is subdued in the earth. We're going to consider Deborah and Barak, and we will see in the work of those two a typical fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 and the conflict between the woman and the serpent and between their seeds until ultimately the seed of the woman overthrows the serpent. We will see, brethren and sisters, as we sweep on to Gideon, the way in which Yahweh marvellously portrayed the confirmation of his Abrahamic covenant through the work of that man. We will go on to see the resurrection of the responsible, the judgment seat of Christ, and the overthrow of Gog, and indeed of the papacy. And then finally we'll finish up with a consideration of Jephthah. We won't be going on to consider Samson, although he in his own right, of course, is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll conclude on Jephthah, and we'll see in the life of that man a dramatic portrayal of the way in which Yahweh would redeem his people Israel out of every nation, kingdom, under the heavens, that he might regather them to their land through the work of Elijah the prophet, and that the kingdom might be established until ultimately God is all and in all. All of those things are found in the Judges. There's the entire sweep there, brethren and sisters, of the events of the Lord's first advent and of the events of his second advent. It's all there in the book of Judges. And it will be our endeavour in the following series of studies to try and demonstrate that to you. You will see on the right-hand page in the centrefold of your notes an attempt, and there has to be some latitude shown here, but it's an attempt to demonstrate in a pictorial form the periods covered by the types in the book. You will notice that for Othniel we have him appearing as a type from the death of Christ through the Dark Ages, through Armageddon and into the millennium. You will see why that is the case as we go on tonight. Ehud is somewhat different. There is a gap in that, as there is in Deborah and Barak's work. Gideon goes right through the lot, and Abimelech, who is unquestionably a type of the development of the papacy, you'll see, occurs there in the period of the Dark Ages through to the destruction of the papacy at Armageddon. And Jephthah we have at the beginning of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and at the end of it. Now there in a overall pictorial form is an attempt to set out the periods covered by the types of this book. Now that's somewhat of a brief summary of where we're heading in our studies. You might call that a microscopic overview. I want now, before I proceed with Judges chapter 1, to stand back with you for a while and just take a telescopic view of the book of Judges to see where it fits into the scheme of the scriptures and indeed into the overall types of the scriptures, to see if we can also analyse what this book contains and put our finger on some of its principal lessons before we go on to the types. We'll spend a little while on this in order that we might lay the basis for the studies that are to follow. So you can put your notes away for the time being. We'll come back later on to refer to the back page when we get to the life and work of Othniel. In taking an overview, and this transparency which you see here wasn't designed for a hall this size, so those of you who are at the back will have a bit of a struggle reading it, but don't worry about that. And those of you at the front who might want to take it down, don't worry about that either, because Brother Barry has promised to take this transparency and reproduce it for us. I want to read for you the contents of that transparency that you might with me see the overall position of the book of Judges in relation to the rest of the surrounding scriptures. And this will be handy for us as we come now to do our readings through Joshua, Judges, Ruth and so on. We know of course the record of the death of Moses the lawgiver and how he was replaced by Joshua, or the type of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, Yahweh's salvation. And so we see in that the setting forth of a type, that the law would be abolished and grace established in the work of Jesus Christ. In the second point, you will note that we then come to the work of Joshua, who destroyed organized resistance in Canaan and laid the basis for every Israelite to take their inheritance. So in the work of our Lord, the prince of this world was cast out, in that he crucified him within. Point three, the way was open for the tribes to take their inheritance, and nothing failed of God's promise which he made to Israel. As Joshua 21 verses 43 to 45 point out, not a thing that God promised to Israel failed. He did everything that he said he would do. So the type, the way to eternal life, has been opened by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's only you or I who will fail. Yahweh has not failed. He's removed, as it were, organized resistance to our attaining immortality. Point four, after the death of Joshua and the elders who outlived him, decline set in. We know from the record of Judges and elsewhere. This prefigured the apostasy of the first century ecclesia after the death of the apostles. Five, 450 years of apostasy then followed. There was chaos in the ecclesia and darkness with brief periods of revival. That was a type of the ecclesia in apostasy through the Dark Ages with brief periods of light. Point six, then we come to that little book, Ruth. And there we find Boaz and Ruth, individuals manifesting the faith amidst the general apostasy. And it types, of course, the minority of faithful Jews and Gentiles who have upheld the truth amidst general apostasy. Point seven, we come to the work of Samuel. He introduces a new era, the schools of the prophets, for instance. And there was organized education and sound spiritual leadership once again in the ecclesia. The type? Well, it prefigured the revival of the truth in the latter days. And the work of our brother Thomas, of course, I believe, was foreshadowed by the work of Samuel. And the ecclesias were firmly established by sound spiritual leadership. But what happened after Samuel, brothers and sisters? Well, along came Saul. The nation clamoured for leadership, and so God provided what they wanted. And there was disunity and disorganisation and apathy in the times of Saul. Saul was indifferent to the ark of Yahweh's covenant. He left it, sitting under the heap of dust, as it were. He wasn't interested in it. And the ecclesia slid towards chaos, the sort of chaos that existed in the days of the judges. They were going back to that old cycle until God intervened, brethren and sisters, by sending the Beloved. He sent the Beloved. But the Beloved, before he came to the throne, had to spend a lot of time trying to escape from his nemesis Saul, who wanted to kill him. And so we say the type, the modern Laodicean ecclesia, was prefigured by the times of Saul. There are pockets of strength, but generally there is apathy and indifference. And the servants, the true servants of the Beloved, are in the minority and on the run, and their worst enemies are in the brotherhood. Isn't that true? We lose sight of that, we're in trouble. Point 9. Ascension of David to the throne. And the kingdom of God was established under his rulership. For he sat upon Yahweh's throne in Jerusalem, says the record. Israel's worship was reformed and reorganized, and the nations around were subdued. We all know that that's a type of Christ the Beloved, sitting upon David's throne and ruling over a purified Israel, and indeed over all the nations of the world in due time. And then, of course, Solomon followed his father and built the temple as a house of prayer. Ultimately, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ will build a house of prayer for all nations. And so there we see the book of Judges sitting in the surrounding books as a very fitting portrayal of the nature of ecclesial life between the times of our Lord Jesus Christ and the emergence or the re-emergence of the truth of the earth again. But the lessons of this book are very appropriate to us, brethren and sisters, because you see the ecclesia was returning to the days of the judges, even in the days of Saul. They were returning to that chaos and division and compromise which characterizes this book. And so therefore you and I can learn some very important lessons from it. Now, having stood back and seen Judges in its context, let's now take a look at the book itself. This transparency may be a fraction easier to read, I hope. And here we set out the divisions of the book of Judges. Now, as you can see from the transparency, there are three major divisions to it. Chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 3, verse 6, speaks of the failure of Israel to consolidate their inheritance. Chapter 3, verse 7, through to chapter 16, verse 31, is the history of Israel under the judges. And in the last five chapters, 17, verse 1, to the last verse, 21, verse 25, contain what we call the two appendices to the book. Now, an appendice, of course, simply means something added at the end. But I want you to notice this singular fact, is that if you really want to read the book of Judges in its chronological order, you've got to do a bit of rearranging. I'll mention another little point about rearranging in a moment. But take this question of the appendices and their position first of all. The appendices actually should be read between verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. You can just turn a page in your Bibles to chapter 2. I'll repeat what I just said. Chapters 17 to 21 inclusive should be read chronologically between verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. For we read there in verse 9 that they buried Joshua in his inheritance in the area of Ephraim, near Shechem. Then verse 10 says, and also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. Now we read in the appendices of men like Phinehas. He was there in the history of Judges 17 through to 21. He was prominent in that history. Now he was one of the elders who overlived Joshua. So therefore we can insert those five chapters chronologically between those two verses. And if you want to get an overall picture of Judges, then that's the way to do it. As it were, pause at verse 9, read the last five chapters, and then come back and read from verse 10 onwards. Why does Yahweh put it at the end? He puts it at the end because he wants us to realise the great importance of those appendices as far as establishing the spiritual state of Israel is concerned through this whole period of 450 years. Those two appendices demonstrate, and they weren't the only stories that could have been told in the days of the judges, they are violent stories. They are stories of brutal immorality. They are stories of all sorts of failures. But brethren and sisters, they were selected for a very important lesson to demonstrate that if you corrupt your doctrine, your understanding, you will inevitably corrupt your practice. So the first appendix in chapter 17 and 18 speaks of corruption of doctrine, Micah and his gods, the establishing of a corrupt worship which was then taken by the children of Dan to the far north of the land, and there an apostasy began which was ultimately to sweep that whole land. The second appendix, chapters 19 to 21, speaks of the corruption of practice that naturally follows from the first. And there was the Levite and his unfaithful concubine and the dreadful events of Gibeah, which brought about a civil war and a disaster for the tribe of Benjamin, and in fact a disaster for the whole nation, that they might be taught a singular lesson, that Yahweh cannot tolerate hypocrisy. He taught them that lesson. So you see, brothers and sisters, when you consider carefully why it was that God selected those two events and put them at the end, you come to the realization that he's trying to tell us that that was the character of the times. Well, what do we read about those times? Have a look at the last verse of the book of Judges. We are familiar with it. Let's review it again, because we don't always understand it in the way that God would intend us to understand it. As you go through the last five chapters of Judges in your daily readings in due time, I want you to carefully ponder why it is that at the beginning of the appendices in chapter 17 verse 6 and at the end of them in chapter 21 verse 25, the very last verse of the book, there is a repetition of these words. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now in my Bible, the words "that which was" are in italics. And you can cross them out of your Bible because they're not there in the original. And the word for right is the Hebrew word yashar, which means to be straight. That's its basic meaning. To be straight. Therefore the idea of being right or upright. When you read that verse again, leaving out the words in italics, or at least the last half of that verse, this is what it says. Every man did right in his own eyes. Now that's somewhat different than saying that every man went out and did his own thing. The world does that. I suppose it could be said to a degree that that has infected the brotherhood. There are those who do their own thing. They won't be told that this is the way to go. Walk ye in it. But that's not what the verse is saying. What God is trying to impress upon us in those words is this, that it was an age of self-justification when men did things which were contrary to divine laws, and yet they thought they were upholding divine laws. They were doing things that were absolutely and totally abhorrent to God, and yet they imagined themselves to be absolutely upright. And there was a plethora of attitudes to the truth. Every man had his own concept of what was right. And they went out and did what they thought was right. And then they justified it. And you could not tell them they were wrong. There was no singular set of standards of conduct in Israel. No one was there to put them to shame. No leader stood up and said, "This is the way, walk ye in it." That's why it says in that verse, in those days there was no king in Israel, not even Yahweh, because his law did not rule in their hearts. Every man did right in his own eyes. What does that sort of spirit produce in the brotherhood, brethren and sisters? Well, it produces disharmony, discord. It produces warfare. And it produces apathy and indifference. Because people just give up and say, "Well, we don't know where we're going. This man says that. Another says that. Every man thinks he's right. That was the spirit of the age. And so we have that caption right at the beginning of the appendices and right at the end. You know, that's not the only thing we need to notice about this book. Because when you come back, as we shall in a moment, to chapter 1, we will see that the first verse of Judges is also very critical to understand its message. Before we pass on to that, let's just have a look at the moral framework of Judges. Now, most of you are familiar with the very basic summary that we give this book, because there were 6 apostasies of Israel recorded herein, followed by 6 divinely sent oppressions, followed by 6 repentances and 6 provisions of judges to release Israel from their oppression. 6 features quite prominently there, and obviously it has to do with the flesh, the fact that because they turned away to man, to apostasy, so God sent upon them suffering. So we teach our Sunday school scholars that sin brings suffering, and seeking God brings salvation. And the body of that transparency, which we'll try and perhaps reproduce for you, simply sets out those 6 apostasies and their result. Now, you know, it could be said that that statement, that sin brings suffering and seeking God brings salvation, is one of those hackneyed phrases that we use often in the truth, and which loses its meaning after a while because it's overworked. But brothers and sisters, let me just add this little point. That particular summary of the book of Judges isn't the invention of man. God puts his seal, his imprimatur upon that by doing this. Just think about this for a while. Someone has taken the trouble to sit down and work out, using the principles of gematria, which simply is the process of giving to each word or name in the Hebrew, or for that matter in the Greek, its numerical value. Each letter has a value, you add them up, you get a numerical value for a name. There were 13 judges. 12 were called by God, 1 was an imposter. The numerical value of those names is a multiple of 8 and 13. Put them all together, you get a multiple of 8 and 13. Now, 8 is the number of salvation, brethren and sisters. For instance, the name Jesus has a numerical value of 888. And leaving out the book of Revelation, which he gave himself personally to John and to you and me, in the rest of the New Testament, you will find exactly 888 occurrences of the name Jesus. Numerical value is 888. There are 888 occurrences. Why would that be? Because there in that one, Yahshua, was Yahweh's salvation. And it just so happens that the other number that finds its place here, 13, is the number of rebellion. Have a look at Genesis 14, verse 4 in your own time, and you'll see there that the kings of the plain of Jordan served Chedorlaomer for 12 years, and the record says, in the 13th year, they rebelled. Have a look at Genesis 17 and verse 25 and you'll find that Ishmael was circumcised when he was 13 because circumcision or baptism meant nothing to him. He went on rebelling. And in Mark chapter 7 verses 21 and 22, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, and listed them off, there were 13. And so here we have the divine seal, that summary, that sin brings suffering, but seeking God brings salvation, is right. Because rebellion, brethren and sisters, will bring oppression. It will bring suffering. But seeking God, through the one whom he has provided, will bring salvation. That's just a little point, by the way. Well then, having had a look at the moral framework of the book of Judges, let's now turn to chapter 1 and verse 1. For here, as I said, we have another very important facet of this study. The last verse we saw was critical to establish the spirit of the times. That spirit produces a lack of unity, a lack of determination in the brotherhood. Look what happens in Judges chapter 1 and verse 1. And when you come to do your reading of this book, brethren and sisters, if you read it carefully, you will notice something very curious about Judges. It seems to be back to front. At least did this much. So chapter 1, verse 1, though it records the death of Joshua, it says, now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked Yahweh, saying, who shall go up for us, etc. Though it records there the death of Joshua, when you turn the page to chapter 2 and verse 6, this is what you read. And when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived him, and so on. Then it records the death of Joshua. Now, if you were writing this account, where would you have put chapter 2, verses 6 to 9? Well, I know where I would have put them. I would have put them before chapter 1, verse 1. Wouldn't that be the logical place to do it? Well, of course it would. Explain what happened. Joshua was still alive. His elders were still there. Then he died, and then the events flowed. But that's not the way that Yahweh has designed it. All scripture is God-breathed. Why did he breathe it that way? Because he wants us to see that in verse 1 of this book, there is the key to understanding it. The key to understanding the failure that brought the dreadful situation upon his ecclesia. The key to compromise. What was it? Well, let's read that verse again. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass, and I'm back in chapter 1, verse 1, as you realize, the children of Israel asked Yahweh, saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them? Now that, brethren and sisters, is an absolutely breathtaking question. You know, I can imagine our God in exasperation and anger looking down upon that people and wondering why he brought them out of Egypt. You might say to me, why you get so excited about it? Look at what they ask. Who shall go up for us first? There are two misconceptions in that. Dreadful misconceptions. We'll take the second one first. When they say who shall go up for us first, they had forgotten the declarations that appear right through the books of Exodus and Numbers and so on, and through Deuteronomy, that Yahweh would go before them. You have a look, for instance, at Exodus 23, verses 23, to the end of that chapter, to about verse 31. And you will find a constant repetition. I will send an angel before thee. I will go before thee into the land. I will send the hornet. I will do this. I will do that. And you'll find that 12 to 15 times in different forms in that section of Exodus 23 alone. We've already made mention of Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45. Nothing failed of all that Yahweh said he would do. He went before them, brethren and sisters. He sent the hornet, or the angel. He sent Joshua. And he cleared that land of organized resistance. And here were the tribes after Joshua's death and the victories that he'd wrought, standing there and asking God, who shall go up for us first? Can you imagine what impact that would have had upon God? Let's look at the first misconception now, and you'll see just how important the second one is. Because you see, they say in that question of verse 1, who shall go up for us? You turn back with me to chapter 2 and verse 6. And you can compare this in your own time to Joshua 24 and verse 28, which says almost the identical thing. But in Judges chapter 2, verse 6, we read this, and when Joshua had let the people go, the children of Israel, look at the next words in your Bible, went every man unto his inheritance to possess the land. Because you see, all that stood between the individual Israelite and the seizure of his inheritance, which of course we know was typical of the kingdom of God, all that stood between him and that inheritance were singular Canaanites who were disorganized. They were simply there as the inhabitants of the land, in fear of their lives, knowing that their end had come. All Israel had to do was to march up to where Yahweh had said, I'll give you that plot, and to kill the Canaanites who remained there. They were not organized. And he could have taken his inheritance.
And when Joshua sent them away, having given them their lot in that land, he sent them away, every man, to possess his inheritance. I don't even need to tell you what that means to you and me. Because we know, we often hear it said from our platform, that salvation is an individual matter. I can help you and you can help me to get into the kingdom. But brethren and sisters, there's something that I can't do for you and you can't do for me. I can't kill the Canaanite that stands between you and your inheritance in the kingdom. And you can't kill mine. That's something that we have to do individually. It's a personal matter. We have got to come to grips with the only Canaanite that stands between us and eternal glory and inheritance in Abraham's land. And that's this Canaanite. You and me individually. He's the only one standing in our way. God has done everything possible through the work of his Son. He can do no more than what he's done. But he requires you and me individually to remove that one Canaanite. And there was Israel standing and asking God, who shall go up for us, as though someone else was going to take for them an inheritance in the kingdom of God? And then they add, to add insult to injury, they say, first, as though God had not already destroyed the bulk of the opposition to their inheritance in the kingdom. Isn't that an amazing thing? And there was the reason for the failure of Israel. There was the reason for those six continuing cycles of apostasy and oppression. They didn't see that the truth was a matter for each individual to live, that they might do battle with the Canaanite within and remove him from their inheritance. Let's just come out of Judges chapter 1 for a while. Keep your hand there perhaps and come across to the New Testament, to Philippians chapter 3. We're familiar with this particular reference as well. In Philippians 3 and verse 21, the apostle speaks about the Canaanite that stands between you and me and the kingdom. I think we all know, brethren and sisters and young people, that Canaan comes from the word kana, which means to bow the knee, hence to humiliate oneself. So that a Canaanite is a humiliator. He could humiliate himself and he could humiliate others. He's the one we're dealing with. The one who has brought us to humiliation because he brought us to sin. Look what the apostle says about him in Philippians 3 and verse 21. When he speaks about us looking for Jesus Christ, our Saviour, in verse 20 he goes on to say, who shall change our vile body? The word vile there is the poor translation. Look up any good translation, you'll find that it should read this way. Who shall change the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You'll see the appropriateness of the last words of that verse in due course as we go on in our study. But the point I'm making about that is simply this, that there's only one thing that stands between us and eternal life, and that's this body. As Paul could say, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord that he's done it. In principle, he's done it. In a figure, he's done it. He's crucified the Canaanite. He's destroyed King Sin and himself. And there was the guarantee it can be done in others. But we need a change of nature, don't we? For we will carry this Canaanite to the borders of that land. But he won't go over. He's got to be swept out of existence. And so Israel had the task of removing all the Canaanites, all bodies of humiliation from that land, that they might possess the kingdom. He's all that stands between us and eternal glory, brothers and sisters. And as we go back to Judges chapter 1, we can go on now to have a look at the events that followed. In his exasperation, in verse 2, Yahweh said, Judah shall go up. Why would he choose Judah? Well, there was in Judah a family who understood the principle that every man had to go up to possess the land. That it could not be left to one tribe or to one family. They understood that principle. And though the rest of Israel didn't, they did. And Yahweh said, I want Judah to go up. Because you see, that family happened to belong to Judah. It was the family of Caleb. So God looked at Judah and said, you go. And Judah looked around and said, well, we need help. Simeon, you come with us. And away they went. And Judah went up, brethren and sisters, and in the vanguard of their forces was the family of Caleb. We read in verse 4 that they went up, and Yahweh delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. They slew of them in Bezek. And that was the commandment. Every single Canaanite, man, woman and child, was to be slain. For the reason of establishing, of course, the principles about which we've just spoken. Every single one was to be slain. This was the possession of the kingdom. The seizure of an eternal inheritance, as it were, in type. But they found, verse 5, Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites, but left him alive. First mistake. And here we find a fatal flaw in Judah's thinking. We got to see that Caleb and Othniel didn't share that flaw. They did the opposite. But the bulk of Judah had a fatal flaw in their thinking, and national Judaism now emerges. Interesting that Judaism, of course, comes from Judah. And here we have one of the earliest instances of national Judaism emerging in the Ecclesia of God. You'll see how that's the case in a moment. Well, who was this Adonai Bezek? His name means the Lord of Lightning. What did they do to him? Well, verse 6 says that he fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. He had done this to others. And so in his mind he reasoned, as I have done, so God hath requited me. He was wrong. It was not God who was requiting him at all. It was Judah who was doing that, brethren and sisters, because God had made it quite plain. You will destroy every breathing thing. You won't leave one alive. Not a single one. But they left this man alive. What did they do to him? Well, they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Now, where do you read about that? In Leviticus chapter 8, in the consecration of Aaron and his sons, which we won't turn to, in verses 23 and 24 of Leviticus 8, we find that the consecration of Aaron included the placing of blood upon the ear of the high priest and of his sons, upon his thumb and upon his big toes. Now, why would God do that? Well, of course, he was signifying the necessity that the priesthood, who were to represent him in that nation, were to be mentally, morally, and physically in harmony with him. There was to be a hearing of the word, that they might do it. Hence, there was the thumb, the works. You take off your thumb and your hand is virtually useless. You cut off your big toe and you can't walk. So the thumb represents your works, and your big toe or your foot represents your walks. I'll get that right in a minute. Your walk. And so, brothers and sisters, God was signifying, was he not? But he wanted Israel to walk like the priests, to hear the word, and to work and to walk in his ways. Did you notice what they did to this man? They cut off his thumb and his big toes so he couldn't work and he couldn't walk. But they left his mind alive. And his name means Adonai Bezek, the Lord of Lightning. I'll tell you something. Lightning is a divine light. But I know something faster. I know something faster than lightning. It's like, as they say in the colloquialism, it's like greased lightning. And it's the carnal mind. And you and I know by experience that there is nothing faster in descending to evil than the carnal mind. The thinking of the flesh flashes through our skulls faster than lightning through the sky. And here was a man who sat down to thinking, and his first thought was wrong. It was a thought of the flesh. a thought that lacked understanding of divine principles. God hath requited me. And where did they put him? Well, we read in at the end of verse 7 that they took him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now, this chapter tells us that Judah actually captured Jerusalem. They kicked out the Canaanites out of that place, and they installed their own people there. Brothers and sisters, when you look at verse 21, this is what it says. The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. So it wasn't very long before the Canaanites, in this case the Jebusites, one of the families of the Canaanites, were in possession of the vision of peace. The very place where God was to set his name in that land. The very place where his son was to make the great sacrifice for all men was in the hands of Jebusites, Canaanites, for 500 years. Why was that the case, brethren and sisters? Because they put Adonai Bezek there. Oh yes, he couldn't walk and he could not work, but he could think. And the carnal mind ultimately overthrew the power of the Spirit in that place. And it triumphed. They should have put him to death. What's the lesson of that? Well, it's fairly obvious, isn't it? Judaism is the spirit of conforming to externals, to standards, for instance, and yet leaving the inside untouched. And unfortunately, it's true. We can detect this even in our own lives, can't we? We occasionally see it in others. There are people, brethren and sisters, and let's hope that none of us fit this particular description. There are people, for reasons best known to themselves, although we can tell them what they are, who will conform to the standards of an ecclesia. They will do what's necessary to conform to those standards. It is as though they were prepared to cut off their works and their walk in the things of the world and to conform to certain standards. But they will not put to death the thinking of the Canaanite within. They will not grapple with him through the power that God has provided. Remember, the ear, the blood on the ear. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. There's the power that will destroy him. And they will not use that power. They're somewhat like those of chapter 1 and verse 28. Here's another little principle you can take out of this chapter, which demonstrates why Israel had so many problems in their ecclesia. They had too many people like this. Verse 28 says, it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. They did not utterly drive them out. They had to kill everyone. But when they were strong, they said, well, look, we've got the ascendancy now. We will simply make them work. The word tribute there, mis in the Hebrew, simply means a burden in the form of forced labour. It's a tax in the form of forced labour. So they made them work. It's like the Christadelphian who won't let the truth work in his life. He belongs to a strong ecclesia. He thinks that's going to carry him to the kingdom until he finds it doesn't. So he still keeps coming along to the meetings and he sits down in the seat. And he'll sit there through a long exhortation. Fidgets, doesn't always open his Bible. I've even seen them without them. And he'll sit there because he has to. He can't go anywhere else because Christ is coming. There's going to be a judgment seat. He can't lead the truth because the AB's got his back. He'll be out there and seeing why he's gone, putting pressure on him to return. He can't get away from it. He's locked into it. And so what he does is to use the policy of tribute, putting him to tribute. And he says to his Canaanite, all right, I've got to conform to the standards of this ecclesia. I don't like them. But I'll cut off my, as it were, my thumb and my big toe, and I'll make this Canaanite work. I'll put him under a tax. You'll go to the meetings on Sunday. That's about all anyway. That's enough. That'll keep them off my back. He'll go to a meeting on Sunday and he'll sit there and I'll say to him, come on, you can endure this for a couple of hours. That's all you've got to do. And then when you get out of this place, you can go and turn on the television and watch the sport. You can go home and do what you like. You can do your own thing. They can't see you there. Ever seen that sort of thing happen, brethren and sisters? It can happen to the best of us, if there is such a thing. If we adopt that sort of policy, and we don't use the power that God has given us to cut off the Canaanite mind, then we might be in the position of Israel and find ourselves buried beneath a pile of Canaanites in due time.
Well, I've said probably too much about the introduction to this. It's time now we turn to the type. Before we do that, though, we've got to come to Caleb in verse 9 and contrast his policy with that of Judah in general. He was there in the vanguard of that tribe. He was the reason why Yahweh chose them, but he did not agree with their policy. They left the Lord of Lightning alive. Look what he does, verses 9 and 10. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain, and in the south, the Negev, and in the valley, and the Shephelah. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, and they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Now you'll notice in a moment, because I'll point it out to you, that we're given for the cities involved in this record two different names. In verse 10 we are told that the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. Let me just tell you, and I'll prove it to you in a moment, that when Judah arrived at the gates of this city, it was not known as Hebron. It was known as Kirjath Arba. Now, Kirjath Arba means the city of the four, or the city of the four giants. The first giant was Arba, the giant. And he had three sons who were named in that verse, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. More about them in a moment. But look what happens. Judah comes up against Hebron and they take that city and they slew Sheshai, Ahiman and Talmai. They didn't leave them alive. Who slew those three giants? Well, you know, when you go back to the record of Joshua chapter 14, verses 12 to 15, and you turn the page of this chapter here in Judges to verse 20, they gave Hebron unto Caleb. Why? Because he was the one who took it, not Judah in general, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. He, Caleb, expelled thence the three sons of Anak. And of course, he didn't just expel them, he slew them. So this is telling us that as far as Caleb was concerned, he did not share the policy of the tribe of Judah. They left the leaders alive. When he came to the city of the four giants, he slew them, at least the three who were living. Now, who were these four giants? Well, Arba was the father of them. And I believe he is a type of King Sin. You know, King Sin's got progeny. They're all giants. There's three of them. They are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You look at the names of those three men. Sheshai, his name means whitish, or clothed in white. He was like Gehazi, who went from the presence of Elisha, as white as snow, leprosy. There he is, brethren and sisters. The leprosy that eats the flesh out. What does that stand for in type? But the lust of the flesh. Why was Gehazi made white? Because of the lust of the flesh. Then there was Ahiman. His name means brother of a portion or a gift. A lover of gifts, a relative of gifts, a man who loves gifts. And there's the lust of the eye. And then there came Talmai, and his name means ridged, from a root word meaning to accumulate by pushing up into a bank. You know what Paul says about the flesh? It's puffed up. There's the pride of life. And you know, brothers and sisters, Caleb and Othniel understood this thing, but Judah and the rest of Israel didn't. They understood that between them and the possession of a place in the kingdom of God, there stood three giants. the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And they have to be slaughtered. And you can only slaughter them by one means. The sword of the Spirit. You know what Hebron means, don't you? When they'd slaughtered them, they renamed that place Hebron. And that means fellowship. Because there Caleb found the fellowship he wanted. He already had fellowship with God, brethren and sisters. But he wanted to lie in rest, awaiting the great day of resurrection, in the company of the patriarchs of Israel who were buried in the cave of Machpelah, which was just outside the walls of that city. And you know what he did, don't you? When they gave him that city, he gave it away, because it came under the lot that was given to the priests, to the family of Aaron. And he said, you can have it, I don't want it. All I want is one field. And he took it, because he wanted to be folded together, as Machpelah means. He wanted to be folded together with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and their respective faithful wives who were there lying asleep in that place, awaiting the day when they will arise to have true fellowship with Yahweh in their nature, because the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life will be truly slain then, not just in a figure, not just mentally and morally, but then physically. That's why he wanted that place, and that's why God gave it to him. So there was Caleb and his policy. And Othniel, his nephew, shared it. Because in verse 11 we read that from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir,